Good morning, loved ones.
Morning.
How's that? I don't think I've seen us together like this. It's been a year. You people are out in force. The babies are all here. Yes, and feeling themselves no less. I tell you, Noah's going to be a force to be reckoned with. I'm here to say, I can tell that. Selah. Hi, Selah. He already is. It is so good to be in God's house, and it's so good to be with you guys. Like I've told you before, I could just stand here and look at you for an hour, but I won't do that. I will try to make this hour a lot more fruitful. This morning, as you know, we have been working our way through the promises made in Isaiah 61. And how are you guys doing with your memorization? You know, I mean, I want you to learn it all, but if you don't get farther than the first three verses, because those first three verses are really dense, there's a lot in there, then by all means, let's learn those first three verses. And so this morning, I am still in Isaiah 61, verse 1, which reads, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." And that's where we're going to stop this morning. How many of you in here have had your hearts broken? Have had your hearts broken? Yeah. Pretty much, I think if we, even those who did not raise their hands, if you think back far enough, you will find a place in your journey, you know. I mean, if you've hit puberty, you can have your heart broken. Right? Yeah. And for some reason, our teenage years seem to be the biggest time for heartbreak, don't they? You know. But let's see. 20 years ago, in fact, it will be 20 years on April 5th of this year, I suffered what I'm still pretty certain is the deepest heartbreak I will ever suffer. And that was on April 5th, 2001, when my precious mother made her transition. She relocated. She went to live with Jesus. Makes me feel better to think of it as a relocation. I will see her again. I know that. But I will never forget the wee hours of that Thursday morning when my sister called. Mommy had not been feeling well for days. She'd been acting kind of funny. She had given up cigarettes for Lent, and in hindsight, my sister and I thought, well, maybe we should just left alone, let her smoke. I don't know. But my sister called me. It was about 2 in the morning here, 5 in the morning in New York, and she said to me that Mommy is sick. She's collapsed at the top of the stairs, and I'm taking her to the hospital. I said, okay, well, call me when you get there. I was really tired, and I wanted to pray before I tried to drift off. And so I did. I prayed. And as I prayed, the Holy Spirit said to me, "You promised you would let her go. Now I'm awake." And when he said that, I knew exactly what he meant. Because you see, about 3 years earlier, my mother was hospitalized with a terrible bout of spinal meningitis. And I got the news while I was in class. And, you know, so you go through all of these things. Do I get a plane ticket? I got no money for a plane ticket. Where can I get money for a plane ticket? I need to be back in New York, blah, blah, blah. And the Holy Spirit asked me then, he said, what will you do in New York that you can't do here? You're in control of nothing. and I'm already there. Even if I choose to take her now, what will you do? And I said to the Lord, I said, Lord, you know me, I can live without everybody except Mom. But I commit her into your hands, and so long as she goes to be with you, I can let her go. Well, in the wee hours of April 5th, 2001, he reminded me that I said I would let her go. And I said to the Lord, I meant that then, and I mean it still. And he said to me, okay, the next call you get. And that was all he said. And when, in less than an hour of that conversation, my sister called to say to me, Mommy's dead. Mommy died. And I screamed. My poor roommate, she had to go work the next day, but I let out this scream, and she came running, and she just held me. And I was just screaming, and Bianca was screaming, and we were all screaming. And I felt that in a way that I never felt anything, but underneath that, this terrible realization that my last parent had transitioned from this earth, and underneath that pain, there was a stillness. Somewhere in what the old saints used to call the city of my soul. And there was nothing but peace. In the midst of the worst hurt of my life, there was peace. And I can talk about that because I knew where that peace came from. That was what Paul talked about in the book of Philippians, that peace that surpasses all understanding. My soul should not be this calm. Yes, I'm outwardly frantic, but not really tripping. Because the Lord met me and made me ready for what I still consider the worst heartbreak of my life. You know, and I've had fallouts with friends, and I've broken up with boyfriends, and you know, all of that stuff. But anyway, the promise of Isaiah 61 is that he has sent me. Note the intentionality of God to bind up the brokenhearted. I did my due diligence in the Hebrew, and the idea here is, the central idea is literally to tend, medicate, and heal a wound. For those of us who've had our hearts broken, how many of us know that that wound is real? That's a real wound. That is a real wound. And you know what? It bleeds. It hurts. And time, you've heard me say this before, time does not heal every wound. Just as in the natural, so in the emotional and spiritual realm, time will only heal a clean wound. Right? A wound that gets infected, it may scab over, but it will not heal properly. And it will continue to be problematic. So in the spirit as in the natural. And so in the promise of a redeemer, of one he would send to set right every wrong, God is deliberately sending his promise to the brokenhearted, those walking around with spiritual wounds. Psalm 34:18 tells us that he is close to, he draws near to the brokenhearted. And he will save those who are of a crushed spirit. Have you ever had your soul crushed? Do you know what it is to have your soul decimated? My cousin, who was a pastor at our church in New York, used to say, and I still think this is pretty profound, he used to say, do you know the biggest problem with sin? Sin singular, not sins, but sin, capital S-I-N. The biggest problem with sin is that it hurts people. And God never intended for people to be hurt. So when we think about those sources of brokenness, brokenheartedness, well, sin would be the big one. In our rebellion against God as human beings, you know, we're the little kid who wants to go play in traffic, you know, and God is trying to snatch us back out of traffic. Because we can do it ourselves. I'll eat this piece of fruit and I'll know everything God knows and then I won't need God. That is the rebellion. That is the first sin. That is the rebellion of the garden. And we have been suffering brokenness ever since. But the Bible said God draws near to those who are brokenhearted. And speaking of Isaiah, since we're in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53 tells us in verse 3, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hid their faces, he was despised and held in low esteem. This one who has come to bind the brokenhearted is one who himself is well acquainted with a broken heart. In fact, if you read medical accounts, years ago I read a medical article, in a peer-reviewed article, a doctor wrote about the death of Jesus on the cross. And one of the things that the doctor noted was when he is pierced in his side, remember when his side is pierced? Because they want to make sure he's dead, that the blood and the plasma, water and blood comes out, according to the scripture. And that separation of plasma supposedly only happens when the heart has been constricted so that Jesus literally dies. Not of the terrible wounds he suffers as a result of crucifixion. That would have been enough. But he dies literally of a broken heart. Now, here's the problem with ministry to the brokenhearted. First of all, you don't see the wound. The wound is invisible. And unless someone who is brokenhearted expresses their brokenheartedness, we would never know about it, because one of the things that we do best, and this comes in conjunction with our resistance to grieving, one of the things we do best is hide the broken heart. We are forced to hide the broken heart because we are so unbearably uncomfortable with each other's emotional pain. Christmas 2001, fast forwarding. in the year that my mother made her transition. That Christmas, everybody I knew, and I knew a lot of people. My roommate threw me a birthday party for my 41st. What do you mean 41st? Where was my 40th? No, but for my 41st birthday, my roommate had a party for me, and my friends turned out, and my students turned out in force. It was lovely, and it was wonderful. And it gladdened my heart. It didn't fix the wound I was living with, but I think it made them feel better. And then come, because all the firsts, if you lost a dear one, you know those firsts are always the hardest. That first Mother's Day. I buried my mother on Good Friday, so that first Easter was pretty agonizing. And then comes the first Mother's Day, and then my first birthday after her passing. And now we're coming into Thanksgiving and Christmas. These are the firsts. And everybody I knew wanted to spend time with me. Are you going to come over? Are you going to spend time with us? And I flat out said no. I'm good. Well, you know, you want to be by yourself on your holidays. Actually, this year I do. Because one of the things that someone who is brokenhearted needs is quiet and stillness. They don't need a party. Parties are about making the people around us feel better. And I stayed home. And I think it was that was the year I started reading the Harry Potter books. The first four were out. I bought all four volumes. And then on Christmas Eve, I made myself my own Christmas dinner. It was delicious. Just so we're clear. And I put some wood on the fireplace in my house. And I crossed my legs and I ate my dinner. And I started in book one, The Boy Who Lived. And for the rest of that week, I worked my way through those four books. I had a wonderful time. It was what my soul needed, because my soul needed stillness. You know what else people who are brokenhearted need? They need wound care. They need that wound tended to. But it's hard to have a wound tended to that people can't see. They don't see the bleeding. They don't see the possibility of infection. They just want you to feel better so that they can feel better. And so we tend to ignore, try to cheer the brokenhearted while ignoring the wound. We can't do that. God said, He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. But you know what I've discovered? Once the wound is tended and stillness surrounds that person so that they can begin to heal, you know what they really need? And I discovered this in the text. People who are heartbroken, who are brokenhearted, need to be seen. They need to be seen. Isaiah 53 said it, like, one from whom people hid their faces, he was despised. He was so well acquainted with grief, people wanted to turn away. And we do that to each other sometimes. We don't mean to. It's not out of a meanness of spirit. But again, we are uncomfortable. We're uncomfortable with our own pain. Forget other people's. They need to be seen. Turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 16, if you have your Bibles. The Bible says in verse 1 of chapter 16 in Genesis, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, 'The Lord has kept me from having children, so sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her.' Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now she knows she is pregnant. She despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was a spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I am running away from my mistress, Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son. You shall call him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." Yikes. Note verse 13. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her: "You are the God who sees me," she said. "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. I'm always intrigued by the story of Hagar, because the first thing we notice is that she is among the broken and the oppressed. She's a slave, for heaven's sake. No doubt part of the bride price that Abram received when he negotiated for Sarai with Pharaoh in Egypt. He got rich off that deal. Let's not pretend. And Sarai received the slave. She is among one of the most powerless people you will read about in Scripture. And there are many powerless people here. This is a woman. If she is a woman, yeah, she may be a woman by now. By this time. She's definitely childbearing age. But this is a young woman who has no say-so over her own life. She has no power. She owns nothing. She doesn't even own the child in her belly. Because legally speaking, because of this arrangement, and remember, this arrangement is no more inappropriate than you or I going out to adopt. Okay? This was something that was done in the ancient world, and there were laws that governed it. For example, you could never turn out the woman who bore a child and her child. You were not allowed legally to turn them out of the house. Yeah, we all know how this story ends. In this household, Abram holds all of the power, all of it. He grants to Sarai to do with this girl whatever she will. And we're told that Sarai mistreats her. She probably gave her a good old-fashioned pimp slap. That's what I tend to think. She just hauled off and gave her one, because she could. She is among the brokenhearted. She is among the disenfranchised, among the oppressed. Because in Scripture, in the Old Testament especially, those people all kind of lumped together. And so she runs away from Sarai. And she is met by the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord gives her instruction, go home to your mistress. Wait a minute, she's being mistreated there. And I'm always careful when I talk about this because I've seen this scripture being used to women who are trying to get away from an abusive spouse. It's not a clean application. Please do not make it. Because for Hagar, this pregnant slave woman living in the ancient world, the only place of safety was under Abram's roof. She would have fared much worse elsewhere. Go home, submit to her. But let us be clear that God's plan for Hagar was always freedom. His plan for her was always freedom. Not to live in perpetual brokenheartedness. Hagar recognizes this. And the Bible says she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. You look and you see me where I am. You are not asking of me to be anything other than what I am in this brokenhearted moment. You see me. And now I see you. This is that little Egyptian slave girl living in Abram's house. And note how God speaks with her. He speaks to her in the exact same way he speaks to Abram. Because he is no respecter of persons. In the same way that he has made Abram promises, he likewise speaks to her about her offspring. Now, he's going to be a wild donkey. And I don't believe God is pronouncing that against Ishmael. I believe God is looking down through the span of time because he has his eye on the span of time. It's like, yeah, this is who he's going to be. But you are the God who sees me in all my brokenhearted. Now, that's the Old Testament. Let's take it to promises fulfilled in John chapter 4. This is a familiar enough passage of Scripture. I don't think we need to read not all of it. This is Jesus' interaction with a Samaritan woman as he sits by a well. Remember, he had to pass through Samaria. There was a need for him to pass through Samaria. And I believe she was the need for him, and her people were the need for him to pass through Samaria. And so he's sitting there as his disciples have gone to get food. He asks this woman for a drink. She's scratching her head. She's puzzled. Why are you even talking to me? First of all, you're male. Second of all, you're a Jew. You don't have anything to do with us. And no self-respecting male in the ancient Mediterranean world spoke to a woman in public, not even his own wife. Not publicly. So Jesus whets her appetite a bit. Tells her, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And now she's hooked. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. He told her, go, call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Now, for some reason, we've always thought, and I've thought this for a long time too, that Jesus is speaking to the life, the sinful life this woman has lived. But that is not accurate. Because all you have to do is remember that this woman lives in a world where she does not have the right to initiate divorce. She can't run to the divorce court and file papers. If divorce was coming her way, that had to be initiated by her husband. And Jesus says, when you divorce your wife, you treat her as though she were an adulteress. And this woman has had this done to her 5 times. What is Jesus doing here? He is doing here what God the Father did for Hagar. He's saying to her, I see you. I see you and everything and everyone that has ever broken your heart. I see the brokenness. I see the despair. I see as one man after another has to, and remember, back in Jesus' day, you could divorce your wife if dinner was got burned. And men did. He says to her, I see you. And everything that you've been through. And not only that, I'm here to fix it. He is here. He has been sent, the Bible says, to bind up the brokenhearted. So how do we minister to the brokenhearted? Since we carry Jesus' mantle and his mandate, you realize that is now on us. What do we do for the brokenhearted? Well, we start with the oil and the wine. Because wine, remember in the story of the Good Samaritan, the wine disinfects. It's alcohol. It disinfects. It cleanses dirty wounds. So the first thing we must do is provide wound care to the brokenhearted. And what that care looks like is going to be as individual as the people coming to be cared for. But we got to see them first. Not pretend we don't. And as long as that takes, we come alongside like the Holy Spirit does, and we help where we can. But we've got to see them first. We've got to care for one another's wounds. There are those of us sitting right here under the sound of my voice that have wounds that have not healed properly. You know who you are. And so I would challenge us this morning to make that commitment to walk under the mantle and the mandate of Jesus to care for those who are brokenhearted, for those who are oppressed, for those who are disenfranchised. Whatever that looks like, let us become the agents who will bind up the brokenhearted. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. Lord, as we carol the mandate and the mantle of Jesus in the world, we are your hands, your feet, and your heart to the world. Wherever the broken heart it might be, we pray that you would minister to them through us. Help us be the agents of healing to those whose hearts have been broken. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.